Bible, please, and open with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Gospel of John, chapter 6. Very familiar text, very popular text. Surely everyone has heard about the lad with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, but I do fear, based on a little research this week, that very few have really understood what the feeding of the 5,000 is all about. We're going to study that this morning. Our text for this morning is John chapter 6, verses 4 through 14. Title of the message this morning, because it's known by this title, The Feeding of the 5,000, subtitle, and what it's really about. What it's really about. John chapter 6, as always, I encourage you to follow along in your Bibles and be good Bereans. Verse 4, Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, Where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And all God's people said, King Soopers. Just making sure you're following along. Verse 6, But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Then Jesus said, Make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. So what is this about? Let me begin with what it's not about, much to the chagrin of many. It is not about the lad. It's not about the lad. Verse 9, there is a lad. And I wish I was kidding when I say that there are some false teachers and bad preachers who have taken off from verse 9. Oh, friend, there is a lad. He gave all that he had, and the multitude was glad, and you could be the lad. 800 numbers on your screen. Operators are standing by. Yeah, I wish I was kidding, but I'm not. It's also not about the little lad's mom. I know. I read a parenting blog this week, and it's good blog material, but it's just not biblical, about the mom who prepared the lunch of the little lad, and you could be the mom who prepares a meal, and who knows how God would use that packed lunch. My favorite this week was that the message of the feeding of the 5,000 is, you never know which little guy God might use next. That one spoke to me. It's not about that. And all kidding aside, this great text, this great miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 is not about the lad at all. It's about the Lord Jesus. And the writer couldn't be more clear. Verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and saw the great multitude coming toward him. And all the other gospel writers say, and he had compassion on the multitude. Verse 10. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down, after the disciples had totally failed his test. Verse 11. And Jesus took the loaves. He took the loaves. We don't even know if the boy willingly offered them. We don't know if mom packed that lunch. We don't know if he stole them. I mean, let's think the best, I guess. It's not about the lad. It's about the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ. You can be 100% certain that the Apostle John's intent, the Spirit of God's intent in telling us, is not to exalt the lad or his mom, but to exalt the Lord Jesus, who is the Messiah. And so as we walk through, I want to have you notice first, Jesus, the Master Teacher. That's in verses 4 through 9. Jesus, the Master Teacher. Second, Jesus, the Miracle Worker. Jesus, the Miracle Worker. That's in verses 10 to 13. And then finally, Jesus, the Messiah, you must listen to. That's in verse 14. First, notice Jesus, the Master Teacher, verses 4 through 9. And the truth here is Jesus, the Master Teacher, tests his disciples. And the question is, what will you do with his word in this circumstance? Verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Let's stop there. And let's think for a moment, where are we here on the timeline of Christ's ministry? I would venture a guess that it's later than you might think. This is actually the beginning of his last year of ministry. So from John 6, including John 6, all the way to John 21 is 1 year of ministry. And really, we get down to John 12 and 13, and it's the last week. This is consistent in all the gospel writers. There is increasing attention to the final year and the final week and the final days of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And the clear picture is this. Jesus did not start slow and taper off like many Christians are wont to do. Jesus started fast and increased his urgency and intensity as the end drew near. There's a great example for us. The first Passover of Christ's ministry is recorded in John 2:13. That was in AD 27. The second Passover would have been at or around the feast mentioned in John 5:1, AD 28. The third Passover of Christ's ministry, beginning his final year, is here in John 6:4, AD 29. Jesus was crucified in AD 30 at the Passover, spoken of in John 13:1. And if you want the details on that, I highly recommend A Harmony of the Gospels by Dr. Robert Thomas. I was very privileged to be mentored by Dr. Thomas, and he was so tough and so difficult and so good that I asked him to be the man who ordained me into ministry. And I can tell you, he was as tough in that as he was throughout seminary. I did not answer all the questions correctly, but I passed, apparently, the test. There's something else to notice here. This is 2.5 years into Christ's ministry. The disciples have certainly been taught who Jesus is and what he can do. So, time for a test. Verse 5. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes. Interesting detail, right? As if maybe he was looking down. I don't know if he was praying. I'm not sure. But it's the picture of, and it's written this way, Jesus slowly lifted up his eyes, and seeing the multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said, why? To test him. To test him. Poor Philip. On the spot. This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. So question for you. Does Jesus test disciples? Oh yeah. By circumstances and by his word. And the test is, what will you do in this circumstance? Just like Jesus, the Lord, in the Old Testament tested Abraham, Genesis 22, just like the Lord tested Israel in the wilderness, Exodus 16, where he said, "I will rain down bread from heaven that I may test them." Parallel. Just like it says in Psalm 11:5, the Lord tests the righteous, so Jesus Christ, the Lord, tests his disciples. Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? He will test you. And he will test you by difficult circumstances and by his word in those circumstances you are in. And the test is, what will you do in this circumstance with what Jesus has taught you? I want you to think for a moment about the circumstance you're in right now. Every single one of you in this room, and myself included, is in a circumstance in which we are being tested. And we just sang a song this morning. I don't know if you meant it. I hope you meant it. Where it says, test me, O Lord. Literally, that's what it says. Try me and see if there be any wicked way in me. We could also substitute, see if there's any unfaithful way in me. See if there's any lack in me. Right? We pray and we ask God to test us. I want you to think about your circumstances and know this. The question is, what will you do in your circumstance now with all that Jesus has taught you? How will you apply what you've learned from the Lord? Testing is the master's method. And Jesus is the master teacher. One writer says, here we gain insight into the great methodology of the master teacher. The disciples have been taught, time for the test. And so it is. Testing is a way to see if you've really learned what you've been taught. Testing is a way to see if you are truly humble, if you are truly godly, if you really trust in Jesus, or if you lean on your own understanding. Well, Jesus tested Philip, asking how or where shall we buy bread that these may eat? How did he do? Verse 7. Philip answered him, and I wonder at the tone of voice here. What was the tone of voice? 200 denarii worth of bread is blank, blank, not sufficient. Really? Not sufficient for them that every one of them may have a little. Philip, the CFO. Do I hear an amen from the eighth row? Philip, the CFO. Quick with the calculator, although I'm sure he had no calculator. Somehow, Philip, and scholars have researched this, and they say, you know, we think he's about exactly right. He sized up the crowd, which, as you know from Matthew's gospel, is 5,000 men plus women and children. So scholars say, we're talking 10,000, 15, maybe 20,000 people. A denarius was a day's wages. 200 denarii was considered, you know, 6 months to a year's worth of wages. It was kind of this round figure that people throw out. I don't know what we'd say today, you know, 10 grand or, you know, a year's worth of wages. I don't know if we have a round, large figure that we throw out. But he says 200 denarii, 200 days worth of wages is not sufficient for them, for every one of them to have a little. And I think that Philip's answer, financially, logically, thinking humanly, if you lean on your own understanding, I think you'd say, yeah. Hey, we don't have enough. I mean, we're not going to feed. You know, he didn't give a place where to buy bread. He just basically said to Jesus, what, are you crazy? There's no way. Let me ask you, have you ever looked at a situation ahead of you and thought, I just don't see how this is going to happen. I don't think we have enough. I don't think I have enough. I don't have enough gas in the tank. I don't have enough strength. I don't have enough wisdom for this. I just don't. Your answer would be not sufficient. I was just talking about this last night. I was talking with somebody who is in a very difficult situation. I mean, you think you've had trials, this person is in one of the worst ever. And this person is actually wrestling with the term forgiveness and what that means. This is a mature Christian who's wrestling with, do I forgive? How do I forgive? What does that mean in my circumstance? That's a test. And sometimes the difficulty of the trial is to forgive someone who has wronged you in a terrible way, or to just love someone who is just really hard to love. I mean, that can be really difficult to love certain people. Or the difficulty might be just to fulfill your ministry when you're getting old and tired, or older and tireder. How are you going to do all that you have to do? Well, the truth is, if you have Christ, not sufficient is not the right answer. Right? I mean, Jesus is standing right beside him. And what did Jesus do in Cana of Galilee? He turned water into wine sufficient for the massive crowd. I don't think Philip should say not sufficient. I think he ought to say, ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Right? He could even sing it. Jeremiah 32:17. I mean, something like that. He's had 2 years of witnessing many miracles of Jesus Christ. But he says, we don't have the money. And we can't get the money. So, Andrew's turn. Verse 8. Let's see if Andrew does any better. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and I have a feeling that maybe Andrew is coming to the rescue of Philip. I'm not real sure here. I'm looking at Andrew like, is that what you were doing? I don't know. This isn't you, but like, let me jump in and spare you, Philip, because bad answer. I've got better news than you. There is a lad. Oh, beloved. No, wait, no, that's different. There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. How big was a barley loaf? As big as this room? Bigger than a bread box? Smaller than a bread box? Yeah, I'm picturing like Miss Veronica makes amazing, is it banana bread? I don't know. Like banana bread, pumpkin bread. My wife makes just as amazing. And they're like this big. That's what I'm picturing. Right? What? They're the same? Oh, good save. Oh, yeah, good save. Thank you. Back to the text. Come on. Get to the text. Honey, you make the best banana bread. But have you tasted Veronica's? I just lost it, right? I was up all night last night. All right, back to the text. Come on, verse 8. One of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, there is a lad here with 5 barley loaves. I'm picturing small ones, 5 barley loaves, and 2, what kind of fish? Small. Like, too bad. They're not this big. They're like little ones. But what does he say? End of verse 8. But what are these among so many? Answer blank blank. Not sufficient. Same answer, right? Not sufficient. And he says this to the one who is all sufficient. Okay, so failed the test. Can it happen that Jesus puts you in a circumstance and tests you and you fail the test? Oh, yeah. It happens all the time. It happens all the time. We fail tests. You know what the good news is? Jesus never tests you. If you're his disciple, he never tests you so that you'll fail and fall away. He tests you so that when you do fail, he will teach you what you need to know. It's exactly what he does here. Jesus is the master teacher. Take comfort. Yes, he tests you, but he doesn't fail you if you're his. He doesn't fail them here. He says, all right, you guys need to learn something. Let me teach you. Jesus, the master teacher. If you're his disciple, he strengthens you, he humbles you, he prepares you for what's next. And if you fail the test, he never ends the relationship. He just continues to teach. Notice second, Jesus the miracle worker, verses 6 to 13, right? Yeah. No. 10. Verse 10, sorry. Verses 10 to 13. Then Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, and so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Now Mark's gospel says there was much green grass. I really think that's reminiscent of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. You know how many times that green is used in reference to grass in the Bible? A lot of green trees in the Bible, but not a whole lot of green grass. Well, it's Palestine, right? It's the land of Israel. I think that's a reference to Psalm 23 because in the parallel account, Jesus sees these people as sheep without a shepherd. Matthew's gospel says 5,000 plus women and children, so there's maybe 10 to 15,000. And Luke's gospel says they sat down in groups of 50. So picture this massive green pasture with maybe 100 groups of 50 people each. Jesus standing there with 2 small barley loaves, 5 small barley loaves, and 2 small fish. And Jesus, verse 11, takes the loaves. And when he had given thanks, to whom? To God the Father. Giving thanks, as if to suggest that God the Father is the one who gave these 5 loaves and 2 fish, not the lad. When he had given thanks, he distributed them to his disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. Now it's interesting that Jesus gave thanks. And we see that actually in the Bible time and time again when we talk about communion, right? Jesus first gave thanks. And whenever we celebrate communion, we give thanks. And whenever you eat, here's a question for you and here's a test. Every time you eat, do you give thanks? Listen to these verses of Scripture. I don't know if you know these well. 1 Timothy 4:3. Actually, 1 Timothy 4:3 teaches that God created food to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You know what the implication is? If you believe and know the truth, you know that everything you eat was created for you to receive in a certain way, with blank thanksgiving. Like every time we eat, thank you, God. What does that teach? That every food you eat, if it's a Starburst chew, if it's a whatever it is, if it's a little barley loaf, if it's a banana bread, if it's steak, thank you, God, for this that we have to eat. And then it says this, part two of 1 Timothy 4, says, food is sanctified. You want your food cleansed? You want your food to be set apart? You want it to be good? Food is sanctified by the word of God and blank. Prayer. Every time you pray over your meal or before your meal, God is using that to sanctify, set apart unto a holy purpose, the food that you eat. Simple question for you. Do you give thanks to God for the food you eat? Also interesting is that Jesus here in verse 11, he distributed to his disciples first and then the disciples to those who were sitting down. So question, did the disciples feed the flock? Yeah. Yes, not without Jesus. But they could leave this and say, man, can you believe that? We fed that flock of 20,000 people thanks to Jesus. That would be accurate. We did something we thought wasn't even possible. Ha! We were involved in the Master's work. That was amazing. Man, imagine if he could do that with us. If somehow Jesus Christ could have this plan that he's going to satisfy in some way the multitudes, but he's going to use you to do it. At the end of it, you could say, man, thanks to Jesus, I was involved in the work that he was doing, and we fed thousands. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Yeah, that's what Jesus does. These disciples were certainly not sufficient in themselves, and they knew it. But with Jesus, they were sufficient to feed this great multitude. How much bread and fish did the people eat? Last line in verse 11. What's it say? As much as they wanted. And here's what I'm picturing. Hey, you want more fish, Vic? Oh, I'm stuffed. Are you kidding me? Give it to Joseph. Oh, not me. Man, I can't eat another bite. That's what they had. As much as they wanted until they're full. And nobody can eat anymore. And there's leftovers. Wow, that would be like having everybody over to your house after church. And, oh my goodness, honey, there's like 20 people coming. Oh, what am I going to do? All I have is this can of Progresso soup. And when we're all done, everybody goes, man, I'm stuffed. And she says, I've got half the can left. And it's a miracle, right? This is an incredible miracle. And there's more to it. Verse 12, so when they were filled, and the idea is they were all filled to the full, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments so that nothing is lost. I'm sure there's a little message in there about leftovers, and you could probably preach on not leaving stuff on your plate. Verse 13, therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. You know what that says? Jesus could have satisfied many, many more. They just didn't come. I mean, there's so much provision here by Jesus Christ. There's more than enough. And what are we seeing here? The Spirit of God is showing us Jesus, the miracle worker. But the question is this what Jesus came to do? To feed the hungry? Absolutely not. I mean, the next day they come for more and he rebukes them. You're going to see that. Jesus did not come to feed the hungry. And how many people take the feeding the 5,000 and that's what they preach? It's not the message. Feeding the hungry is not the message. You hearing me? It is not the message. If you want a message, it is Jesus satisfies. Look at John 6:35. And Jesus said to them, who? The same people who had eaten the bread. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger. And he who believes in me will never thirst. That's the message. Jesus satisfies the real need that people have. And the real need that people have is not hunger. Now, that doesn't mean you can't feed the hungry first and then give them the gospel. But please, beloved, do not merely feed the hungry and then leave them. Oh, I mean, Denise and I met on a mission trip. That's true. We met on a mission trip at age 15. It was not a mission trip to feed the gospel. It was a mission trip to West Virginia to help the poor, and as far as I recall, and say nothing really at all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, we were unbelievers. We weren't down there to preach the gospel. We were just doing roofs. And boy, we were good people because we did a good deed. And how many churches are like that today where they say, go out today and be the church. And what they mean is just do a good deed, but remain silent. Don't be that church. That's the church that has a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Right? That's the church that has this big name because, man, are they doing a lot of good deeds. But they're dead because they don't have Christ in the gospel and they're not preaching the word of life. Jesus is a great miracle worker, but the work, and here's the truth of this point, all right? Jesus the miracle worker. He is still a miracle worker, but the miracle Jesus is doing today is the new birth. That's the miracle. Regeneration. Change from the inside out. He is the true bread from heaven, whom if you believe in him, your soul will be saved and satisfied forever. I would tell you this. No true believer in Jesus Christ, who is filled with the Holy Spirit of God, goes searching for something better. You don't. You're satisfied with Christ. You have forgiveness of sins. You have a coming resurrection. We've been born again to a living hope that never goes away and will never perish. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't go back to the old way and you don't go looking for something else because Jesus, the miracle worker, satisfies. And our part in that, Jesus has given us the gospel to give to people that their souls might be saved and satisfied forever. There is no shortage of people who need the gospel, and there is no shortage of gospel truths to feed them. The shortage is workers, right? Shortage is workers. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send out workers. And you know what? A major part of that work is shepherding. Shepherding, right? Work to be done in the church. This conference I did the last two nights was on discipleship. And I said, you have no shortage of people in your churches who have never been personally discipled by someone who's ahead of them in the faith. And I asked for a show of hands. How many of you could say you've never been discipled by someone who's older in the faith? Hands going up everywhere. I won't ask you. I'll tell you what, though. If you've never been discipled by somebody older in the faith, you ought to be talking to people around you who are older in the faith and say, would you meet with me for discipleship? And if you are older in the faith and you've not discipled someone else and you need help with that, we'll help you. I mean, we want to be a disciple-making church that makes disciples of those who make disciples. That's the Great Commission. That's the work to be done. And Jesus is a miracle worker. Through us, he could satisfy thousands. Finally, notice Jesus, the Messiah, because this is the real message. Verse 14. Then those men, what men? Those who had eaten, previous line. When they had seen the sign that Jesus did, which never points to itself. The sign does not point to, wow, Jesus can feed people food. It always points to something far greater than the sign, namely Jesus Christ and the gospel. When they saw the sign that Jesus did, they said, this is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. What does that mean? Deuteronomy 18. Turn there real quickly. Deuteronomy 18. Real quick. Quick. Like a bunny. Swords up. Open to Deuteronomy 18. Look, you've got to see this. Because they got it in part, but not in full. There's something they should have added. And you'll see, they did miss it. They basically just professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah. That's what they just did. The people who were fed, the 5,000 plus women and children, we don't know if every single one of them, they just professed faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But notice what Moses says. Deuteronomy 18, beginning at verse 15. Moses says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me What did Jesus just show? He's a prophet like Moses. He fed the multitudes in the wilderness. That's why these miracles are so identical. It's in the wilderness. It's a multitude. It's miraculous bread, and people are fooled, and it's a test. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, and then what? Him you shall hear. That is not a promise. That's a warning. Like him, you better hear or else. You better listen to the prophet like Moses. Drop down to verse 18. Here's the Lord saying the same thing. I will raise up for them a prophet like you, the Lord says to Moses, from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's exactly what Jesus is doing in John 6. He's fulfilling Deuteronomy 18:18. And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. You know what that is? That is the language of vengeance. That's what that is. The language of revenge. God is promising, whoever will not listen to my son, I will take vengeance on him. You know what? That's the way it is. And that's part of the gospel message. Jesus says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And to those who will not listen to his ultimate revelation in the Son, Jesus Christ, who sacrificed his life on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins and rose up from the dead and is soon coming again, whoever will not listen to Jesus Christ will pay an eternal price in a place called hell. And you say, oh, well, surely that's not the message of the feeding of the 5,000. Oh, yes, it is. Wait till we cover the rest of John 6. And Jesus tells them time and time and time again, whoever believes in me has eternal life. Whoever believes in me has eternal life. And then when they do not believe him, he tests them with hard words, saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not have life. What does that mean? Eat his flesh and drink his blood? No, it means believe in Jesus Christ. But he changes it to the hardest words anyone could hear, and they go, oh, we can't listen to him. Who said we can't listen to him? The same ones who said, truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world. They professed faith. Many of them did not possess faith. And beloved, it's the same in the church today. I'm not saying in this church, but it's the same in many churches today. People profess to have faith in Jesus Christ. They do not possess faith in Jesus Christ. And you know how you know? They fall away. They fail the test. Hard times come, hard words come, and they're like that seed and this rocky soil, the thorny soil, all those different soils where people just fall away. When tribulation comes or the attractions of the world, they walk away. So, what's the message of the feeding of the 5,000? The message of the feeding of the 5,000 is this. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the prophet who is to come into the world, and you better listen to him. You better listen to him. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the feeding of the 5,000, this great miracle that points out without any shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the one you promised through Moses. Father, help all of us here to hear him, to listen to him, to obey him, to walk in his ways, and to tell others the same, and to warn those in danger of falling away. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.